listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
Are y'all familiar with the concept of red flags? The relational red flag. Those are those traits or behaviors that exist in somebody, in a potential partner, that give immediate warning vibes that might cause you to say, I can't date this person. I can't get together with this person. These red flags have popped up that are causing me to say, like, no, don't go. Do not pursue. Somebody who is rude to their server at a restaurant. That's a red flag. And you say, I don't like that. Can't go there. If somebody who doesn't like dogs, for me, I'm like, this is a red flag. Or worse yet, somebody that dogs do not like. And you say, that ain't right. When I got together with Mandy and when we first met and she had little puppy Bonnie, who we loved, you better believe I brought some secret treats in my pocket to make sure Bonnie liked me, because I knew I was one bark or one growl away from totally being ghosted and never getting another call or text. So I made sure Bonnie was on my side. As we went through, that might be a red flag in itself, of just like manipulating a dog. I don't know. All ended well. Somebody who controls you and seeks to demean you or disrespect you in your work and what you do, we'd say that's a big red flag. Something that gives a problem. Now, sometimes you only get proficient at spotting those red flags after you've hit that particular tripwire yourself. After you've experienced that pain, or when you've seen a friend or a family member hit it. One that sticks out to me that I saw people experience is dating somebody or pursuing somebody who said, oh, all of my exes were so toxic, all of that drama. I just don't like drama, but it just seems to follow me wherever I go. Then we'd all kind of say, uh-oh, I think I know where that drama might be coming from. If it's always happening to you. And if you've been around that person before, then you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't been around that person before, uh-oh, it might be you. I don't know. I don't know your situation. But that's the problem with red flags. We can't always see them in the mirror as clearly as other people can see them, maybe in our own lives. For 6 weeks, we've been reading Paul's letter to Timothy in Ephesus as he's leading there and trying to lead the church through the challenge of false teachers who were amongst them. But false teaching is one of those same kinds of red flags. Nobody thinks they're the false teacher. Nobody thinks that the things they think are the false teaching. Everyone is against false teaching in concept. It's like everyone is against wasteful spending in government. The question is, what's wasteful? The question is, what's false about it? That we are not always our own best judges of where we stand in our teaching. We can sit here and we can rail against false teaching together. We can say, yes, we're all against it. Pat ourselves on the back and then move forward. But it still leaves it to us. And it leaves us vulnerable if we don't figure out and discern and pray through, how do we identify false teaching that we're exposed to? And once we identify it, how do we reject it and move away from it? I think in our world today, we run into real trouble when it comes to identifying false teaching around us and among us. And in part, that is because I would say that the average person, and maybe even if we're being honest, the average Christian, is more biblically illiterate than they have been in times past. And what I mean by that is we know the major stories of the Bible, and I'd say the average person knows at least the big names and the big characters, some of the movements of Scripture. They have a vague idea of what the Bible says and probably have an overall positive concept of this Jesus person. But when we start to dive deeper past that surface level, things start to get a little bit uncertain. They start to get a little bit fuzzy. And we say, I don't really know the answer to this question or to that one of What does baptism actually represent? Or why do we do the Lord's Supper and communion? And why do we think this thing or that thing? And we say, I don't know. I just kind of think it's important that we do. I think it's in the Bible somewhere. I don't know the exact verse, but feels right. We end up in that really abstract kind of unsure place, right? If you've ever been in those situations, and I know different folks have, of we say, I don't know the difference between really being a Baptist and being a Presbyterian. I don't know the differences between the Christian faith and Mormonism, and I feel unprepared to talk about that or to discuss it with somebody because I feel like I am in over my head. I am out of my depth in those areas. And so we want to retreat from that space and say, I don't know, I'm going to leave that to the pastor. I'm going to leave that to the Bible study teacher or something, and I'll ask them privately because I don't want to expose that I don't know, but I don't know. And we end up in that space. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? You're with somebody and they're talking and they're saying something that they believe and they're saying it really confidently. And you're saying, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't pass the sniff test for me. That feels like it's wrong. And I haven't heard anything about that in the past, but I don't know enough to question you or to counter it. So I'm going to kind of nod and say, oh, that's interesting. I'll have to look into that. And then you try to change the subject really fast because you don't feel confident in that space. It can make it hard to counter false teaching in those scenarios. And we can look at that practically and say, yes, as Christians, we should be knowledgeable about our faith. We should read the Bible and be digesting the word. We should be thinking about those theological concepts and seeking learning as we go. We should be doing that individually. We should be doing that together as a church. We should strive to read and understand scripture, knowing that we never fully get there, that it's a process, but it's one we should pursue. But I want to say this, and I want you to hear me if you hear nothing else this morning. You do not have to have a master's degree in Bible to be able to identify false teaching. You do not have to say, oh, I study 8 hours a day so that I can be ready when the moment comes. God has not made it that hard for us to recognize what is godly, what is false, what's leading us in the right way, and what's leading us wrong. You don't have to have the Bible read 3 times a year, cover to cover, and know the whole thing and have the whole thing memorized in order to be a bit of a resource for yourself in those moments and to know what you're talking about. Nor do you have to just shrug your shoulders and say, well, everyone's entitled to their opinion. I guess we'll just talk about the weather and good restaurants we've been to with that person because I don't feel confident talking about the stuff that matters. We are called to a higher level of discipleship and community than that. There is a way to discern false teaching when we see it and when we hear it. And Paul spells it out in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy as we continue to look at it. It boils down to this. We're going to read it in a second, but let me give you the cliff notes. If you want to diagnose the root of false teaching, then we analyze the fruit that it bears in somebody's life. So let's read together. We're going to be at the end of verse 2 through verse 5. Just a few of them here together this morning as we go. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, these are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that end in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Paul's answer to false teaching and his way to describe it is not to give this long explanation of why everything they teach is wrong. He's not giving a 34-point presentation on here's what they said and here's why it's wrong and here's what they said and here's why it's wrong. He's not refuting every single point because if he did that, he'd run out of ink. Our Bible would be this tall with every wrong teaching that there's ever been and how we can counter it specifically. And that would have to be updated every year, like a software update for a computer to say, here's all the new wrong teachings and why they're wrong and let's move forward. Instead, he gives a simpler and a more surefire way. He says, analyze what that person's life looks like. If that false teaching only leads to them having endless fights and quarrels, if it's leading them to hate other people and to gossip about them, if it's leading to constant friction between people and an endless pursuit of personal gain and how they live, that they just want more for themselves, then he says, then it's false teaching. Then it is not from God if all the fruit that you see it bearing in their lives is wrong. See, we get it mixed up, I think. Instead of diving into the root of every false teaching, we can examine the fruit that it bears. And then, using that knowledge, we can diagnose the health of the whole tree. After all, if you go to a fruit tree and you take a bite out of an apple, or you get an orange or whatever it is, and you open it up and it is just rotten, then we'd say, I don't need to be a professional arborist to say something's wrong somewhere in this process. Something has gone bad here if all the fruit that I receive from it is sour and it's wrong. That we can diagnose that even if we don't have a degree in what makes a good fruit grow, we can say, this doesn't taste right. It doesn't look right. I think sometimes we get it messed up because we think that false teaching means not true teaching, and so we feel compelled to offer the truth in response. And I want to say something that sounds a bit counterintuitive. False teaching does not simply mean something that is not true. The opposite of false teaching is not true teaching. The opposite of false teaching is godly teaching. False teaching is teaching that misrepresents or is contrary to the character of God and the kingdom of God. There might still be a kernel of truth in that teaching. Often there is. But what happens is it's one proof text that is removed from its context in Scripture. It's removed from all perspective that exists around it in common sense and in our faith and in theology. And we say, I'm just going to take this one thing and hold it up and magnify it and blow it out of proportion and say, that's what I believe. It's true. It's in the Bible. You can't prove me wrong. And we say, well, yeah, but it's a very limited view and it doesn't give us that full picture. Whenever we are called to think about this, I kind of have an example that I experienced in my own life. I was talking with somebody that I knew years ago because they had someone in their family who had some really out there theology and beliefs when it came to women and men. They said that essentially because Eve sinned first and Adam was made first, and because the Bible says men should be leaders in the church and in the home, that the end result was women were inferior, lesser, sinful beings. They were not worthy in the same way that men were. They said that women essentially were only made to make children, to serve men, and then to be quiet the rest of the time. And this was something that that person had grown up hearing and experiencing. They had kind of internalized it. And they were sharing with me because they said, it affects me. It affects my marriage. It affects my life. It affects how I see myself in the mirror because I grew up hearing all of this theology that said, essentially, you're worthless unless somebody, some man says you're worthy right now. Otherwise, you're garbage. You are there to be used and abused and then set aside. That's it. And I can tell you that theology is lacking. This isn't the whole sermon. I can just give this one in the bullet point. That's wrong. It's beyond wrong. It's false. It's evil. It's pernicious. It's insidious. It is bad. Up ways and down ways, left ways to right ways. There ain't nothing good about that teaching. But instead of giving the 50-point message on here's why all that's wrong, oh my gosh, don't believe that. I did do a little bit of that, but I tried to give some of the big ones. But then I just asked this. Think about that person and think about their relationship with their family members. Think about their relationship to their wife, to their kids, to their friends, to their parents and siblings. Think about all of that stuff. Does it look like Jesus at all? And they said, no, I don't want that kind of life that they live. They're angry all the time. They're mean all the time. They're impatient and cruel with other people. I said, is there anything about their faith life that looks like something that you say, man, I want that around me? And they said, no, I don't see any of that. And we could say, yeah, that's the spirit that Paul is talking about here that says, look at the fruit to examine the root. If everything about your relationships looks awful, then I don't necessarily want to drink from the same pond you're drinking from here. It's not bearing any godly fruit in your life. Why would I want to believe and plug into that? You don't need a degree in the Bible to see what looks like Jesus in the world. You can look around you and trust God to show it to you. We all come with preloaded, just being made in the image of God, to be able to give some teachings the sniff test and to say, is this right or is this wrong? We can trust that intuition from the Spirit. Now, we shouldn't just leave it there. We don't want to just say, well, that doesn't seem right, and I don't really like it, moving on. We should be able to hopefully then, at least in some way, say, that's wrong, and I've been thinking about it, and here's some reasons why. Here's some other stuff that counters that teaching, because I could tell it was wrong, and then I went and studied why it was wrong. We should still do some of that, but that is for the purpose of correcting and rebuking somebody who's wrong. To look at it and say, even if I don't have all the answers, you're wrong on that, and I'm sure you are. Now, we are called, and Paul goes on, if he says, if we're going to identify the false teaching based on its fruit, then we ought to have an understanding of what the godly teaching looks like too. You don't know a lot about an apple if you've only tasted bad ones. He said, you got to also taste the good fruit and see what that's like so you can compare. And in their context, and in the Ephesian context, he knew that this false teaching was coming from those who were greedy, those who were wealthy and affluent within the church, who were expressing wrong opinions in wrong ways and leading to issues. So a lot of his teaching has to do about wealth and the effects that it has on the spirit. So he gives some of that understanding, and he says, if that's what's happening with the false teachers, what should the lives of Christians look like? What should faithful Christian life look like if the unfaithful life, the false teaching life, was leading to greed and maliciousness among people that were there? What should our fruit look like? Look to the next verses in 1 Timothy 6 if you want an answer. Verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. Godliness pairs with contentment, not craving. A willingness to accept the gifts that are offered by God without feeling the need to then hoard them and store them and hide them away from others so we can have more and more for ourselves. Within the Ephesian context, it's clear that that was part of the issue that was existing within the church. It's not the only context for false teaching, but it was the predominant one there and at that time. And that can often be the way it goes, that money becomes a tempter away from righteousness and contentment in God. That temptation of wealth that is to say, this is mine, I have earned it, I deserve it, and that it is right and moral that I have it. And second, and this is the worst temptation that we have, that whatever I've done to get it is right and moral because it's mine. This is proof of God's blessing to me, however it came to me. The contentment of God that Paul is talking about here is not a command to say you have to take a vow of poverty. To say, if you want to be faithful, go and empty your bank account, donate it all, and just go live every day based on what is God going to pour out before you. Some people are given that call from God, and they accept it and say, this is what faithfulness looks like for me. That doesn't mean it's dependent on that. Because it's not that money is the root of all evil. Did you catch the difference? We twist it. The love of money is the root of all evil. the temptation to say, I need more of this so I can be in control of my life. I need more of this so I can not just have my needs met, but have my luxuries met. That I don't want to just have enough. I want to be comfortable. I want to be easy living. I want to be able to just slide on into retirement, from retirement into the grave, and I'll pack a U-Haul to go behind the hearse so that I've got enough in the afterlife too. That temptation that says, I want to have everything I want, and then I want a little more just in case my tastes change. God says, that's where you get into trouble. It's not just about meeting your needs. It's about thinking that you're meeting your needs and not God. That your hard work that got that money meant that someone that doesn't have money must not have worked hard. I'm telling you, I've known janitors in schools long enough to know they're working harder than most folks and making less than most folks. It doesn't always just have to do with a clear linear path up. And it's that recognition that wherever God has called us, whatever he has given us, it is enough if we look to him. That he will make the ends meet. He will give us the comfort that we desire because it'll be the comfort that he has offered by his power and his will. We see in our own world that same false teaching that says money equals morals, that wealth equals power and righteousness in our world. You see it with the prosperity gospel that pops up all around us that says God just wants to bless you with money and that's the sign of his blessing. So if you give to my ministry, you're showing you have enough faith that then he'll explode your bank account and show you that. There are false teachers among us that speak English and are on radio stations and TV channels 7 days a week. People like Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland or Creflo Dollar or Paula White or Joyce Meyer, people who equate material wealth with moral and righteous blessing. That is a wrong thing to do. Leaders that preach that God's blessing for Christians is material success in this world. Our job as faithful Christians is like Paul is saying for the Ephesians to look and listen to that message and the fruit that it produces and say, does this look like Jesus? Does this sound like the gospel when it's preached on a golden stage with fancy suits and an empty smile? Does that sound like the Jesus who warned that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions? Does it remind us of the Savior who commanded us in the Sermon on the Mount not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy, but instead to store our treasures in heaven so that there our hearts might rest as well? And Paul says, just a few verses later in 1 Timothy 6, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides with us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich, listen to this, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. If God's given you material blessings, he's saying there's a reason, and it's because somebody else in the community of faith doesn't have enough. He said, I gave you some to share and to pour out that blessing as well. He says, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I don't think I'd ever really read and thought about those last words. Life that is truly life. Life that is more than just existing and living. Abundant life. Content life. True and free and liberated life that says, I don't just have to scrabble and fight and claw for everything in my possession, but says, I can trust God. If God pours out blessings on me, I can pour it out on someone else and say, God, I need a refill because I've just been dumping it. And God says, yeah, I'm with you. Don't worry about it. I didn't give you that just to say, oh, sorry, that was the end. There's no leftovers. There are leftovers in the kingdom of God. Amen. There is more than enough seats at the table of the banquet of God that we don't have to fight for our plate at the table. He says, I got more than enough. Start pouring it out, and I'm just going to keep putting more on the plate. When we pour out and we serve each other, we find that God has a way of meeting us right where we are. Our faithfulness to God and our willingness to cling to his truth is measured in part by our dedication to be content in him, no matter our wealth or our poverty, to trust in God's provision and not our own. And maybe most importantly, to recognize that we are not the final destination for every gift and blessing that we receive from God, monetary or otherwise. Instead, we are called to be the vessels that pour out those gifts among others, to serve others, to meet their needs, to meet each other's needs. And in doing so, we multiply the blessings of the God who meets us and knows us and saves us. Paul says that's where we take hold of life that is truly life. Life that is defined by gratitude and goodness, by abundance and appreciation, by receiving God's love and then sharing that love with others. May you and I be rich in good deeds. May we see those green flags among us of people that delight in sharing the goodness of God. May we pursue that true and godly teaching here and in our homes and in our workplaces and in our conversations, because we know we stand on the foundation of God's love, God's power, and God's promise to be with us every step of the way. Will you pray with me? Father, help us to be rich in your coming kingdom, to be rich in treasures that we have stored in heaven, to be rich in good deeds, to be rich in love and in those blessings, God, that we might be rich in the abundance of the blessings you pour out and not those that we just store for ourselves. Help us to redefine rich in light of your gospel. That those who have been covered by your blood, who have been cleansed of their sin, who have been forgiven and offered new life, are rich in the lens of eternity, God. Help us to claim that gift, that inheritance that is offered for free when we call on the name of Christ. God, we live in a world with so many different opinions, so many different teachings, so many different beliefs, and it can feel intimidating to stand for your truth, to even identify it in that cacophony of voices and opinions. And in the midst of all of that chaos, God, help us right now to rest and to grow still and to seek your presence and your heart and your word, that we might see that true teaching by the fruit that it produces. And then again, God, that we might grow that fruit in our own lives, that we might plant ourselves so securely by those flowing waters of living, abundant life, that others might see it, and that we might draw others to life in your kingdom. God, our lives are a sermon. They are a witness and a testimony where we place our trust. Every word and action speaks volumes to the world around us. Help that word to be a word of hope and faith, a word that leads others to the gospel and to the goodness of your Son, Jesus. Help us to be content in you and to seek contentment for each other. Guide us, comfort us, love us, correct us and rebuke us when we need it, but always, God, restore us just as you promise you will, that we might find our peace and our place at your side and in your kingdom forever. Amen.